As we begin a new series today, I want you to listen to a little audio clip of a very famous speech. I have a hunch that some of you will know right away who's speaking, some of you won't, but we'll talk about it in a second. I want you to listen to this about a minute and a half, 2 minute clip.
Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you. But I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
That was the final speech given ever by Martin Luther King Jr. at a large church in Memphis, Tennessee on April 3rd, 1968. On April 4th, 1968, he was assassinated at a hotel room in Memphis. And once you understand the context in which those words were given, they have special gravity. And I encourage you to go have a look or a listen online to the entire sermon that he gave that day. It's powerful. Jesus, too, gave a last speech. It wasn't in a setting like that at a large church. It was actually a very intimate setting in an upper room in Jerusalem with 12 of his closest friends. And he was speaking to those people, the people he loved the most, about issues that were closest to his heart. Jesus, as he progresses forward after that last speech, had other things to say as he prayed in the garden, as he underwent his trial, as he was going to the cross and hanging on it, and things he said after his resurrection. But it is here in the upper room that he pours out his heart and explains things that are confusing to his disciples, and where he prepares them for the impending reality of them being without him physically. And I would like us, for the next 3 months, to linger on these last words, this last sermon of Jesus. And you can find it in your Bibles in John chapter 13 to 17. We're going to call this series The Master's Class because it is the Master giving us his final formal teaching. You may wonder, okay, why are we focusing on this particular section of the Bible now? Well, as we as a pastoral staff, as elders, we're thinking about the season that we are now in, as we begin a new chapter as a church, we thought, you know, it would be good for us to make sure that we're not running ahead with our own ideas and strength and seeking new ways to reach and serve the community, and only to find out we've been plowing ahead by ourselves and we may have left Jesus in the dust. So this class that Jesus gives, so to speak, is a master class on staying connected to him through the Holy Spirit. It talks about how we remain fruitful, how we experience a deep relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that this teaching from Jesus sets us on a firm foundation as we continue on our vision to see transformation take place in our town, in our world, and as we move outwards with the love of God. And so we're going to study together this fall. On Sunday mornings, we'll have a few special things that we do here and there, but most of the time will be in John 13 to 17. I also want to invite you, with all of our small groups, to study this series this fall. We are writing a supporting curriculum that can be used by any kind of a group, large or small, And we want to invite you, particularly if you're not connected with a small group, a discipleship group in any kind of way, to study these and discuss them in a deeper context with other people who are seeking to take Jesus Masterclass as well. Because that's how I think the Word of God is comes alive, is not just when you hear it one way from me, but when it's discussed and hashed out and figured out how to apply it with a bunch of people who are seeking to do the same with you. And so to tell you how to do that, I just want to invite Mike to come and share how you can get connected with a group.
Thanks, Jason. I'm really excited about this. If you were to, like, maybe turn to your neighbor sometime this morning and ask them, like, hey, what's your favorite Bible verse? Odds are pretty good. You're going to find a lot of answers are going to be somewhere in this range of scripture that we're going to be looking at in the master class. It's one of the most beloved passages of scripture. But that's not the thing that I'm most excited about. When you look at this small group time, this is a very intimate look at how Jesus interacted with his small group. And you really get to see and hear and feel Jesus' heart. And he sets an example for us in this passage of how to do life together, of how we interact as small groups and how we share our lives together in community. And that's such an important part of church life. And so I just want to send a special encouragement out to those of you who aren't engaged or connected with a small group. And maybe you're brand new to church. Maybe you're brand new to Cochrane Alliance and you're looking for ways to connect. I'm talking to you. Maybe you've been around for a long time and you've never really connected. Or maybe you've been a part of a small group before and it's just been a really long time since you've been a part of that. I would love to talk with you after the service. We want to make as many spaces as possible for people to engage in this and engage in Jesus Masterclass. And the easiest way that you can do that is to come talk to me after the service, and I'll ask you a little bit of information from you, how to connect with you, maybe whether or not you're, you know, interested in helping host or if you've had any experience facilitating before. But just come and talk to me, and over the next week or two, we'll get things coordinated, and you'll be able to participate in this and experience some connection that might be missing that God's leading you to seek in your life. Thanks.
Thank you. All right, let's dive in together and see how Jesus' speech begins, and you'll be excited to know that it actually begins not with complicated words, but with an object lesson. So John 13, beginning in verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For Jesus knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." At this moment, Jesus is just hours away from the cross. The next morning, he would be carrying his cross to Skull Hill to be crucified. This is his last peaceful moment to talk about what's on his heart. And as he, even before he begins to speak, he begins the evening by washing his disciples' feet. In Canada, this is not a tradition we have, but you can probably imagine why people in the Middle East practiced foot washing. If you're walking around all day, there's no cars, it's dusty, you're wearing sandals in a very hot country, and then you bring a bunch of those people into a house and cram them into one place, probably what comes to your mind is not a very pleasant smell. So, common courtesy in the culture of that day was for the host of the meal to provide a servant or a slave to wash feet. They usually had a jug of water. You put your feet over a basin as that jug of water was poured over your feet and caught in the basin. The foot washer did the work in drying your feet with a towel. Of course, as you can imagine, that wasn't a super glamorous job, so it was reserved for people with very little or no status. So Jesus and his disciples arrive at the upper room, and they are going to celebrate the Passover meal there, the same meal that we now use to remember and to participate in communion. And they are about to sit down for that meal, but the problem was that the room was a rental. They weren't at somebody's house that they particularly knew, so no servant was there. So the disciples look at each other and say, well, I guess there's no foot washing tonight. We're all equals here, and there's no obvious choice to do the jug and basin thing. I guess we'll just skip foot washing today. And then, to their amazement, Jesus gets up from the table, takes off his outer robe, puts a towel around his waist. Everybody's watching him very closely. He walks up to Matthew. He kneels down in front of him and says, okay, Matthew, let's have a look at those feet. Matthew is stunned. So stunned, in fact, that he doesn't know what to say. He's speechless. In fact, John doesn't record anybody saying something until Peter, of course. All everyone can do is watch Jesus as he makes his way from disciple to disciple, doing what only a slave should do. Now, there's lots to dissect here. But what I want to ask is, what is Jesus trying to communicate to us with this object lesson? What's he trying to teach his disciples and us who are studying this a long time after? My conclusion is that there are two primary points he is trying to drill into our minds. The second is a little more obvious than the first because Jesus makes it really explicit. So let's start with what I think is the secondary point of what he's trying to teach with the object lesson. He explains it in the next part of the passage, verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. All right, so if we're trying to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate with this foot washing, I think we have two options. Option A is that Jesus is telling his disciples that every time they go out for supper as a group, they should literally wash each other's feet. Option B is that the illustration is not about feet per se. It's about the attitude and posture that Jesus is modeling for his disciples to imitate. So washing one another's feet actually is a metaphor for humble service of others. I think that the obvious choice is B. The point isn't that we should have literal foot washing ceremonies in addition to communion, although I have, over the course of my life, had my feet washed a few times and washed the feet of others, and it really does help understand the humility and attitude that it takes to go through something like this and what Jesus was talking about. But I think this has to be that Jesus wants to imitate his service, no matter how great or important or lofty we think we are. Here's how he breaks it down. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Do you see what has just happened here, guys? You call me teacher. You call me Lord." These are powerful titles. The word Lord was reserved for God himself. Jesus says, "You're right. I am the teacher. I am the Lord. I am the boss. I am the leader. I am the one with status around this table." In fact, looking back at the event, John, who wrote this, realizes just how much status Jesus really had at that moment. Look back to verse 3 to see how crazy it was at that moment. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning from God, returning to God. God had put all things at that moment under Jesus' power. At that precise moment, John says, Jesus was really Lord of all. He could do whatever he wanted. He held all power over creation. God had given him universal authority at that very moment. And yet, the way he chooses to demonstrate that power was not to like get a lightning bolt shower going or to go out and powerfully get crowds to worship him. The way he demonstrated that power and control was to adopt the posture of a slave. And then he said, "This isn't just something special I did for one night. I am setting a new standard for you, my followers. Do you aspire to be great? Do you want to be just like me? Then follow the leader and serve the people around you. No job is beneath you. There is no person, remember, Judas got his feet washed that night too. There is no person that is beneath your dignity to serve." Luke says that Jesus put it this way: "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." You want to be great, Jesus says? Well, down is the way up. I don't think that's a very difficult or new concept for most of us, and I don't think I need to explain it any further. The more difficult question is, how are we doing at adopting this posture in our own life and leadership? And it's a tough question to evaluate whether we're servants or not, because we can escape an honest assessment of ourselves by arguing that, you know, there's really only two kinds of people in life. There are the me-first people who are proud and just want everyone to serve them, and there's really servant leaders, servant people who are about making others first. And of course, I'm not one of these me-first people, so I must be a servant kind of person. But the reality is that we are likely somewhere on a continuum between those two stereotypes. And so I want to just ask you four thought-provoking questions in a way that maybe can help you discern where you are on that continuum and where God may be calling you to move closer to being a servant. So, first question, it comes from Robert Greenleaf, who was an executive for AT&T from the 1920s until the late 1960s. And in some of his writing, he said this, and he was a guy who pioneered the idea of being a servant leader. He said, "If you want to know if you are being a servant kind of person, then ask yourself this question: do the people I serve grow as persons?" So I want you to put yourself in your professional environment at work. If you're a teacher, put yourself in the classroom. If you're a parent, put yourself around the table leading your kids. If you're on a sports team, you're leading a committee, a church group. Do the people I serve grow as persons? Do they, when they're in my care, become healthier, wiser, freer, more autonomous people? After hanging out with me, are they more likely themselves to become servants? It's a gutsy assignment, but I encourage you to ask a couple people that you lead, that you serve, and ask them how your leadership is helping them grow as individuals. Do the people I serve grow as persons? Number two, is there anyone that is beneath my service? You know, I can serve a lot of different people, but when we hit this line, just can't serve that. Maybe it's an enemy, someone with whom you have a history, someone who bugs you, someone who has betrayed you. What does your willingness to serve or not tell you about your ability to follow the example of your teacher and Lord? And what corrective action might need to be taken? Is there anyone beneath your service? The second two questions come from leadership specialist Patrick Lencioni. I commend his books to you, and there's quite a few of them. But here's a couple he asked. Am I willing to suffer? I'm going to telegraph the next point of the sermon here, but consider for a moment the extent to which Jesus went to serve his friends and to serve us. It went way beyond just a couple moments of humiliating work in the upper room. Jesus went as far as that, right? God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His commitment to servant leadership went to the point of total self-sacrifice. And so Lencioni looks at this, and then he urges all leaders to ask themselves to what degree they are willing to suffer for the people they want to serve. I know it sounds a little bit grandiose, but think of some of the leaders that you may admire through the annals of history. We heard Martin Luther King Jr. this morning, Abraham Lincoln, Joan of Arc, John the Baptist. Those four leaders alone were committed to incredible causes and did, in fact, make a huge difference in the world. But sometimes we gloss over the fact that at least those people, at least, all died for their causes. What's more, sometimes they were hated not only by their enemies, but sometimes they were severely disliked by the people they were trying to serve. Some of these leaders, and many good leaders over the course of history, die before they knew their cause would prevail. So as you think about leading, making a difference in the world, standing up for that cause, are you willing to suffer for those you lead? Leading means that you will be misunderstood. You'll have to stick to your guns when others doubt you. Some people will lose confidence in you. Are you willing to suffer? Last question. Who am I serving really? Lencioni, in this article that he writes, has an imaginary conversation with his younger self, who was just getting out of college, ready to get out into the workforce, and very optimistic that he wanted to change the world, make a difference, challenge the status quo. And in the imaginary question, he asks the younger version of himself a question. Is, what particular difference do you want to make in the world? What is the cause to which you want to commit yourself to? And as his younger self responds to the question, he says, you know what? It really doesn't matter what cause, as long as it is something unique and I get the credit for it. As he evaluates his younger self, he goes on to say, making a difference was not really about the world after all. It was about me. Who am I serving really? Jason, in your marriage, who are you serving really? As a pastor, as a dad, this friendship, is it about having needs that you have met? Is it about what you want, what you'd like to get out of it, how you would like to be recognized for your excellent capacities? Or is it about the people? I'm not sure I like my honest answer to those questions. How about you? What would Jesus invite you to change as you lead and serve this fall? Now, there's more to say about that, and we could talk about servant leadership for a long time, but if we did, we might miss the first and, I would argue, most important part of Jesus' object lesson. To understand what I think is the most important part of the object lesson, we actually have to back up a little, and we have to understand how pivotal this moment in history really was. So go back to the very first verse of chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, in my version, and maybe yours, it sounds like, well, you know, the time had come for Jesus to leave the world. Okay, guys, it's about time that I'm going. See you soon. Well, actually, no. The way John wrote this, a better translation would be to say the hour. The hour had come. This was the defining moment that Jesus was born for. Go back to verse 27 of the previous chapter. This is John 12, 27, where you get a little more insight about what this moment was about. Jesus speaking, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. This is Jesus' time. This is the moment, the hour he would show people the full extent of his love. And so as we reflect on the foot washing thing, we have to ask ourselves, what was the defining moment of Jesus' life? What action shows us the full extent of his love for people? Was that defining moment the time he took off his outer garment and washed his disciples' feet? Was that the pinnacle of his life? And the answer, I think, has to be no. That moment would come the next morning on the cross and a few days later with his resurrection. Jesus' sacrificial death revealed the depth of his love. And so with that in mind, let's reflect on what Jesus is doing with the object lesson. Verse 5. He poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" What are you doing, Jesus? Are you serious? You really think you're going to do this for me? There's just no way. Jesus' response is, "Look, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Later, in a few days, in a few months, you will reflect back to this very moment and you'll get it. Because it's not really about your feet, Peter." Peter responds, "No way, Jesus. There's just no way." To which Jesus says to him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." If Jesus is talking here only about Peter getting his feet rinsed, then that is a really weird statement. Why would Peter need to get his feet clean to identify with Jesus? But what if Peter's foot washing was symbolic? What if it was a metaphor for a much more lasting way Jesus was about to serve and wash and clean him? And that's precisely the point that Jesus wanted to make. This act of service, taking off his robe, humbling himself, getting on his knees to clean the dirt off of Peter's feet, was a preview of his greatest act of service. It was a metaphor for the hour in which he would be beaten and bruised, humiliated and crucified to clean the sin and dirt, not from Peter's feet, but from his heart. And not just Peter's heart, but yours and mine. Unless Jesus washes us, we have no part of him. I grew up singing about this as a kid. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Really stark, frightening imagery, which you can't understand. It just makes no sense that somehow blood is going to make a person clean unless you understand that Jesus' death on the cross was sacrificial and that it is what cleans us. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And it's just not just the old songs that sing about this. We're still writing new ones to this day. In fact, we sang one just a half an hour ago. Here I am, knowing I'm a sinful man, covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now I've found the greatest love of all is mine, since you laid down your life, the greatest sacrifice. So as Jesus begins his speech, what does he want us to do? Certainly, he's calling us to be servants. But Peter's interaction here would indicate that Jesus isn't just inviting us to do stuff, he's inviting us to receive something from him. And what he asks you to receive is pretty simple. Let me wash you. That is the crux of Christianity. We, like Peter, like those 12 guys around the table that night, we need a wash. Not our feet, although some of you here today may need that as well. We need our hearts washed. In our honest, private moments, we know that there is much in here that keeps us from enjoying our relationship with God and with the people around us. And there is only one person, only one who is willing and able and humble enough to clean you. I believe that Jesus still makes the same offer he made to Peter that day. Let me wash you. What do you say? I wonder if there are a few different responses to Jesus' question this morning. I think some of you, like me, have always known that you need the cleansing. And you probably said at some point to Jesus, look, I want you to wash me. I want to caution you today not to let that become old hat. Because I can forget that whatever goodness I have, whatever good things I have going on, ultimately does not come from me. It comes from God. It comes from Christ. The book of Titus, chapter 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Don't forget that your righteousness, your goodness, didn't come because you were awesome, because of things you had done. It only became because of Jesus' mercy. Some of you have known for a long time about who Jesus is and what he's done. But you've never once said to him, okay, you can wash me. I want to be one of your family. I want to join the disciples as a group of people who are washed. I'm all in. If you know that, maybe today's your day. I think there's a third group, others of you who maybe would like to be Christians, and you like Jesus because he is inspiring, and his teaching is moral, and he is humble. I would guess that almost everybody in North America would find this story inspiring. What a humble man, washing the feet of his followers. Amazing. But this part about Jesus dying for your sin and that somehow without the washing you are in trouble, that just feels a little scandalous. In fact, maybe the word is offensive. It's humiliating to think that Jesus would need to do that, that he would have to wash you. And that's precisely what Peter felt. I must tell you today that if you are wrestling with this, again, you are wrestling with something which is at the very core of Christianity. Contrary to what many people think, Jesus didn't come just to give us some tips on wise living or how to be a nice person, although he does talk about wise living and how to be a nice person. His mission, the hour for which he came, was to serve men and women who need a wash. Following Jesus, being his disciple, is as easy as difficult as acknowledging that you're dirty, that you have sin, and then letting him serve and wash you. And so I invite you today, if you sense the invitation of Jesus to wash you, I invite you, just like Peter had to humble himself and say, okay, you can do it. I want to urge you to take that step today and not leave this place without making that decision. I want to pray for you in that. I want to pray for all of us. Would you stand? Jesus, we would speak directly to you with the privilege that we have this afternoon. We are inspired by your model of leadership and service. We've already given you praise for what you did on the cross. We give you praise and glory for how you, as one who had power and authority over all, demonstrated that by a simple act of service. And I would just pray for your DNA, because of the Holy Spirit, that your DNA would be in us as a people. That we would be a church that serves others, that seeks first and foremost the benefit of those around us. That it wouldn't be about us and our glory, but it would be about others, about your glory. We don't even care if we're known for that or not, because then that we might do it just so we get the recognition. We just would humbly ask that you would make us servants and show us what that means practically, whether it's in our family, in our workplace, in our community this week. Let us pray through your Holy Spirit you would show us how we can lean in as servants and follow your example. And then this morning, Lord, for those who know that their hearts need a wash, maybe some who are struggling with regret, shame, disappointment, at how they've lived or things that have transpired in their life and don't know how to shake that, I pray that they would receive from you a washing this morning. And if that's you this morning and you sense God speaking that to you, I just invite you to say, okay, Jesus, you can claim me. Father, for those who feel resistant on that, I pray you would break down the barriers. If there are some this morning who don't feel that you should have to do that, that it would be humiliating to take that step and acknowledge their need, I pray that through your loving, generous, gracious way, you would open the door of their heart. And may we be a people who've been cleaned by you and are fit to be called your kids, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of your grace and mercy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.